Please turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Our text will be Isaiah 11, 6 to 16. I hope you're able to come to the Good Friday service this coming Friday. Canyon Bible Church Prescott Valley invited us and Union Church, two churches without a regular home building, to come and worship with them. Pastor John at Union, Pastor James at Prescott Valley, and a couple others are part of a group that I meet with weekly for prayer and encouragement. We've sung together, we've mourned together, we've laughed together. It's a special group of pastors to me in particular, and I encourage you to come to that. In a world where there's so much church competition, ours is the only one in the city, ours is the one you must come to. It's good to join together with other Bible preaching, gospel proclaiming places every once in a while to make a statement that we're in this together. And so I'd invite you to come to that service. It's only an hour long. When you hear the announcement, no childcare, don't think, oh, we're not welcomed. No, no. It's meant that the whole family is invited into the hour-long service together. There'll be songs, a couple devotional messages. I'll give one of those. But we'd love to have you there to unite together and with other believers to proclaim and boast in the cross, really. So I'd invite you to come to that on Friday night. And then again, next Sunday, as we always do, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but in a unique way, you could say, marking it on the calendar and bringing our focus to that. Some of you might notice that it just says Resurrection Sunday on the preaching card. You might be asking, what text are you going to preach from? As of right now, I don't know. So show up next Sunday, and I promise you I'll preach a text, okay? Got a few swirling around. Pray in there. All right, Isaiah 11, 6 to 16. Please follow along as I read. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah and the four corners from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there were for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. I've entitled this message, World Peace. That's what's explained here. A coming world peace when Jesus Christ rules and reigns physically. And we know that peace is needed. All of us feel that every single day, the longing for peace, for security, whether it's the locks on our doors or governments working to join together to form peace treaties, peace pacts. We're a people who long for peace and security. From the nervous child, nervous about going to school, nervous about how the older kids will treat them, or to the spouse having a hard time being in a contentious home. We long for peace. We long for peace with those that we love dearest. We long for peace with those that we don't even know that we come into contact with. We long for peace. That's what our hearts want. And Isaiah prophesies about a coming king who will bring world peace, and you'll see it. You'll see it in some amazing ways. In this passage about King Jesus, we're told that he'll bring perfect peace one day. And there are a couple of proofs of the fact that he'll bring this peace. There are a couple of ways that it's shown that he'll bring perfect peace. Two future world-changing events that will demonstrate Christ's peaceful rule. Two future world-changing events that will demonstrate Christ's peaceful rule. The first is the end of hostility with animals. That will end. Thank goodness. Second, the united gathering of God's people. They'll be released from any oppression they've been under. They'll be brought to Him, and as they're brought to Him, they're not just united to Him, they're going to be united to each other in peace again as well. So, this passage shows us two future world-changing events that will demonstrate Christ's peaceful rule. Let's look at the first, the end of hostility with animals. World peace will be achieved, and it'll be seen in the harmony between humans and animals. Notice verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Wolves and lambs don't currently dwell together peacefully. I think that's obvious. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf, the one that looks good to eat, will not be eaten by the lion. I can't help but read this and think about those old cartoons where a predator is looking at the prey and you just see the prey walking, you know, through the pasture, but the predator sees and there's this thought bubble of it, you know, laying on a table with this feast around it and it's licking its lips. That won't happen in the future because animals preying on one another and even the disruption or the hostility between humans and animals, that's an evidence of the fall. Sin has entered in and there is death. There is human death, there is animal death. One day in the future, the Lord Jesus Himself will reverse all elements of the curse, all elements of it, and you'll see former predators walking with, lying next to, former prey. And notice at the end of verse 6, a little child shall lead them all. You don't normally let your children walk around with the wolves or the lions, but you would then, because there's no threat. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. So it's not just that the adult cows and bears know we're not supposed to, you know, the bears, I'm not supposed to eat this cow, but their children will grow up knowing that. Little bears will know not to touch the little cows. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Evidently, there's an end of feeding off of other dead animals. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child, so little baby playing over the hole of the cobra. Normally, you put them in a playpen, but it'd be okay if they were playing near the hole of a cobra in the future. And the weaned child, slightly older, shall put his hand on the snake's den. And then verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The holy mountain so often being a picture of Christ's reign from Jerusalem. Christ reigns the earth from Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you see perfect peace, and that peace is extended out to the rest of the world, which is why the second part of verse 9 says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's not just the animals in Jerusalem that will be at peace with one another and with the little children. That'll be true of all the world. And notice why. Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. When you know the Lord rightly, you are at peace with others. Even the animals will demonstrate that. So in the future, there will be an end to the hostility between animals and people. Now you might think, well, that hostility's ended in our home. I mean, we've tamed our dogs, says every dog owner until that dog bites one child. They might be largely tamed, but the curse isn't perfectly removed yet. I saw a video this week of some people on a safari, and they were in this kind of open vehicle, and I don't know if the vehicle broke down or what happened, but the vehicle couldn't go, and this huge lion just walked over people in the vehicle, and some were freaked out, others were taking selfies with it, and I thought, you know, you take that selfie, but the curse isn't removed, so I'd be careful. Don't feel too comfortable here. Even just yesterday, in Northern California, a mountain lion attacked and killed a 21-year-old east of Sacramento. And the statistics about that are amazing. I think the article mentioned that it's under a dozen people who've been attacked and killed by mountain lions in how many hundreds of years in North America. There have been attacks, but not fatalities to that degree. And so we might think that, yeah, mountain lions don't really bother people and there's things to do, avoid them, but the curse is still there. And there's still an evidence of death, fear, anger, disruption, feeding on. And that's present with us. We understand that. But in the future, even that will be reversed. Sometimes when we think about the curse being reversed, we think one day God will bring an end to death and an end to sin. But everything in the natural world will also be at peace as well. Think of it, no weeds. All right? I mean, that's the kind of thing that's promised when the Lord Jesus comes and we receive a new world. So in the future, there will be an end to the hostility between animals and people. Not today, but then. Now, you should know that a number of theologians think that these verses aren't speaking first and foremost about the natural world, the animal world. They think that these verses speak of people as representative of these beasts and animals. And one day in the future, God will bring peace on the earth among people. Now, I don't particularly hold that view. I think this is literally talking about a future where even the natural world is at peace with one another. But I do appreciate part of their argument that people do, and the scriptures point to this, people do often act like beasts toward one another, and there will be peace brought to that. And I get that from places like Psalm 73, where Asaph says to the Lord, I was like a beast before you. So this passage is about a future when animals will be at peace with one another and people. But it is true that the scriptures also do make us look somewhat beastly in how we often poorly treat one another, or in Asaph's case, how he poorly treated God. Remember Romans chapter 3? Paul's making this argument about everyone in the world is sinful. We certainly know that about the Gentiles of the world, but even you, Jewish person, he would say, are sinful. And he says, the poison of snakes is on our tongues. So Old Testament and New Testament use beastly language to talk about how we can sin against one another and how we can sin against God. So here's the question that I've been asking through Isaiah, and I've posed it to you a number of times. How does Jesus affect this prophecy? So if this is what people were told before Jesus, there's one day when the earth will be at peace again. Fast forward to when Jesus came the first time. Did something happen then, or are we just waiting for the second coming for all of this to happen? Did something about peace conquering disunity, peace conquering hatred, did something happen when Jesus first came, or is this something we're just waiting for in the second coming? Well, something did happen in the first coming. In the first coming, Jesus did the work on the cross, did the work of salvation, rose again. And not only do the scriptures tell us that he received a new physical life, but he will one day give us that, but now he gives us a new spiritual life. We are new people from the inside out. So the New Testament, when we think new creation, we hear the word new creation, we often think, yes, one day new heavens, new earth. Yes, one day wolf and lamb. One day child playing with snakes. One day new creation. But do you know that so often in the New Testament, the words new creation refer to us now? The people of God now. Listen, I'll say it this way. We are the first fruits, the first examples of the new heavens and new earth. So he's created a new people from the inside out, and one day he'll give us that new home. And we have to appreciate this. He did something in his first coming to bring a certain type of world peace. It's the way that his children, his followers, will be at peace with one another, and even will love their enemies, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 12. Jesus came, and in his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount, he preached, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and listen to this, "for they will be called sons of God." So the Son of God, Jesus himself, is prophesied in Isaiah 11 as one who makes peace. The Son of God himself came to earth and said, "Blessed are those who make peace on the earth." When you see them making peace, you can know they are sons of God. So if Jesus were to say, "I am God's Son, and so I therefore make peace," you could say, if you are God's child, you will therefore then be a peacemaker. In Romans 3, Paul highlights unrighteous people. Notice how he talks about them. Romans 3:17, speaking of the unrighteous, "The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So get the connection here. They don't know God rightly, so they are not a peaceful people by nature. Okay, so again, notice the connection between knowing God and being at peace, or not knowing God and not being at peace. Go back up to verse 9. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain," for why won't they hurt or destroy? Why won't they kill anymore? Why won't they attack anymore? "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord." Because in some way, animals will know God differently and therefore will not destroy. So us, when we say that we're those who know God, you should be able to see it in our refusal to hold grudges against one another, to end relationships with one another. "I've just had enough." Thank God Jesus didn't have enough with us and still doesn't. And we've been empowered to continue to forbear, to endure, to love, to reconcile. The unbelievers, the unrighteous, they don't know peace because they don't know God. So when we know God, therefore we should know peace. Let me read to you from Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there, but hear what I'm saying. Think about the words I'm reading here. While I'm reading, I'm just reminded of the Apostle Paul saying, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. It's not just talking about a new environment one day. That's already started. His new creation work is already starting, and we're the first ones it started in. Us. Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 19, or 24. Listen to this new talk. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart." You can summarize that. Their heart's hard. They don't know God. They're darkened. Don't walk like they're walking. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And then this is so good. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And then he continues on down in verse 29, or in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Follow his logic. Don't be like the Gentiles. That was your old self. Put on your new self that was created in the likeness of God. You were created to be like God now. How am I to be like God? He gave you his Holy Spirit to empower you to be like him. So then that's why in verse 30 he says, so don't grieve the Spirit. What would grieve the Spirit? To continue living like the world lives, selfishly, with all this animosity, with all this hatred. No. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. We're new people as Christians. Christians are the people on the planet who don't hold grudges, who don't continue relationships in malice, envy, deceit, anger, refusals to forgive. We are a new people. Jesus, our King, has come to make peace with us. He promises to bring peace to the entire world. In the meantime, his people today are peacemakers. Previously, we were darkened, we were callous, we did not know God. Now we know God. When we know God, again, we refuse to hold grudges. We refuse to withhold forgiveness. We refuse to quit relationships. When we know our King rightly and what he did to pursue peace with us, we pursue peace with others. Christians pursue peace. So when Isaiah talks about a future reign where there will be peace, Jesus came and started that with his people. So brothers and sisters, work with God's powerful Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you to make the environments that you are in places where peace reigns. Home, work, neighborhood, church. Work to make those places of peace. After all, that's one of the reasons Christ came. If you are not a Christian, new to Christianity, trying to understand Christianity, glad you're here. I hope this gives you a little idea of what Jesus promises, who Jesus is by nature. He's one that desires peace, has come to give peace. I'd encourage you to listen to this verse, Romans 5:1. This is a verse written to Christians, and notice this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, declared righteous, before God by believing in Jesus, we're not righteous before God because we are in and of ourselves righteous. We are not righteous. Just two chapters before this, Paul made that clear. No one's righteous in light of the righteousness of God. So Paul writes to Christians and says, since we've been justified, made righteous by faith, we have peace with God. And that's what I'd offer to you this morning. If you're not a Christian, you might have thought a couple of things. Here's sometimes how non-Christians think. One, I'm too evil to be accepted by God. I've got good news for you. That's exactly why Jesus came. He's called the great physician who came for the sick, not those who didn't need a physician. So he would say, his word would say, no, you are the person that he came for to reconcile back to God. Believe in that. Believe in him. The second thing that unbelievers think is, I don't need saving from God. I'm a good person myself. And again, I would refer you back to Romans chapter 3. No one's good, because the standard is the perfection of God, and we've all fallen short of that. So I've got good news for you. First, you're not as righteous as you think, and you might think, well, actually, I am as righteous as you think. I don't know. I am that righteous. But you're not as righteous as God. And the good news is Jesus came to die for the unrighteous. So again, listen to this, and I hope that these words would be true for you as you trust in Jesus Christ. Trust that he came to die for your sins and give you new life. He rose again. He offers new life. Hope that these words would be aimed at you. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you can have peace with God. God is a peacemaking God. The prophecy in Isaiah 11 is that his son one day, a coming king of Israel one day, would come and bring peace to people, bring peace even to the world. So the first world-changing event that will demonstrate Christ's peaceful rule is the end of hostility with animals. Secondly, we notice the united gathering of God's people. There will be one day when all of God's people, from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, from every place, from every people group, will be called home to him. And those people who are his are not just coming home to him, they are also united together in a peaceful way. We've touched on that. So people will be with God, God's people will be with him, and united peacefully to one another. They'll be summoned to him one day in the future as they come together to him. We see Gentile salvation in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire or seek. People from all over the nations will come and want to know God, want to be his worshipers, learn from him, as Isaiah 2 told us. So one day, there will be a person who's called the root of Jesse, who will stand as the banner for all the peoples. And people from all the nations will come and seek him. And when they come, along with his people Israel, when they all come together, his resting place will be glorious. That means his people will all be with him, no more enemies, and that will make everyone at rest, and that will be glorious. That's what this is pointing to. But just to comment about the title for Jesus here, the root of Jesse. Remember earlier on in chapter 11, we were told that a branch would come from Jesse. So you've got this Jesse, and then one of his grandchildren down the line will be a branch that comes from him that gives life. Here we're told that there is a root of Jesse. So before Jesse even happened, this one would be the one that people would be drawn to from all over the world. So Jesus is the one that comes from, in a very human way, the line of Jesse, but Jesus is also, before Jesse, being the eternal God himself. That's what this is pointing to. When Jesus came to earth, the angel told Mary this type of thing. He wanted to make this clear. You're going to have a baby, but the baby's already been before the world was created. He will be great, the angel says to Mary. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. That's the one who's been dwelling with God from eternity past. He'll be called the one who's been dwelling with his Father from eternity past. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. So the angel told Mary the same thing. So in Isaiah 11, he'll come after Jesse, but he's been before Jesse. Mary was told he's been before you and before every other person, and he's also coming in the line of David the king. So the eternal Jesus will be the one who people from all over the world will come to dwell with. If you are a non-Jewish Christian, Your salvation is part of the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, verse 10. You've sought the Lord. You know him. You are right with him. And this is a picture of that. One day in the end, that will all be happening in one final great bringing together of all God's people. Verse 11, in that day, same day, same thing happening. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. So this is probably more talking about Jewish salvation. So people from the Jewish people that God had created, made a nation. People from them will come from all over the world to dwell with Christ as their king. He starts listing a number of places. All of these places speak to something amazing about this pilgrimage, this returning home for them. God's people will come home from the superpowers that have kept them down historically, Egypt, Assyria. So he starts with them. God's people will come home from all directions. The names he lists are north, south, east, and west. Pathros, Cush, Elam, Hamath, Shinar, coastlands of the sea. God's people will come home, get this, God's people will come home from the same place where they started building the Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, that great shaking of the fist against God. We will amass together and build a tower to God. The human pride, collective pride on display there. Well, there will be a group from that region that will actually humble themselves and come back to God in the future. God's people will come home even from the remotest islands or the coastlands of the sea. So you're meant to start to hear, it sounds like nothing's going to keep God's people from coming home to him. You're onto something. That's what he's trying to show. They'll come from all over the globe. Which makes sense because when Jesus ascended to heaven, he left his disciples with a commission to go all over the face of the earth and make disciples. And so that was the command, go do it. We're in the season where we're trying to do that. Lord, would you save people in Nicaragua through the work of El Camino Bible Church that we support? Lord, would you save people in Rome who do not know of the free grace of Jesus Christ, which is why we support the Standridge family. So, God's given us a commission, get to the ends of the earth. This is the prophecy that one day he'll call them all to himself. And they'll all come. From Nicaragua, from America, from Rome, from everywhere. Verse 12, Israel and Judah will be brought home along with the Gentile nations. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now at this time, if you're hearing Isaiah's prophecy back in that day, you'd hear, he's going to bring the nations to himself? The nations are evil and horrible. Yes, he will bring people from the nations to himself. They will bow the knee to him. I'm an example of one of those people. You are an example of one of those people. And then you'd hear, he'll bring people from Israel and Judah to himself. Wait, they're enemies right now. I know. But people, his people, will not be enemies anymore. They'll be united together as they come home. In Matthew 24, this is cited from Jesus himself. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, starting in 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Hear it from Isaiah, the signal, the sign of the Son of Man, the banner. It's calling them home. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God will sound a trumpet. He'll use his messengers to go and say, it's time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come back to Jerusalem. It's time to come. And whoever's alive back then, who are his people, will make the pilgrimage to him there. in this great homecoming of God's people to himself. This is what's introduced in Isaiah 11. This is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24. Verse 13, Judah and Israel, as I mentioned before, or also called Ephraim, Judah and Ephraim, will no longer fight with one another. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim was often jealous of Judah. And those who harass Judah, that was Ephraim, shall be cut off. So the enemies of those places will be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they, together, shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. So God's people will join together again, no more fighting. And as they're brought to him, they will then take from the rest of the world and rule the world under God's reign. And that's why they're defeating the Philistines here, they're defeating Edom, Moab, the Ammonites. This is a lot like what happened in the Exodus. God was going to rescue his people, save his people, but before they left Egypt, you know what they did? They knocked on their Egyptian neighbors' doors and said, "Can I have some of your jewelry? Can I have some of your goods?" Exodus 12:35 says they asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, and clothing. Why? Why do we know that? Why is that important? This is God's world. He owns everything. The Egyptians are the powerful ones with all the money, and they seem to be bringing God's people down. God will rescue his people. Along with them, he'll take the resources of the Egyptians because it's his anyway, and his people will have it, and his people will rule and reign and manage the resources. That's what that's showing. You can see this in Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3, there's a rebuke on the nations, and the Lord says, "I'm taking and giving to my people the silver and the gold that's mine." So it's his. So that's why the prophecy of the future plundering of the nations, and it might be as simple, just, it doesn't mean it's like this brutal, angry plundering. It could just simply be, "Hey, I'm going to take your things now. These are now the people of God's to use for his purposes. We're taking your things now." That's what's pictured here. Verse 15, the Lord will end his enemy. Wave his hand over the river, the Euphrates River, that is in Assyria. So again, see the Lord rescuing his people from these two superpowers, Egypt and Assyria. He'll wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath. Again, his word will do all this. He doesn't need to amass an army. He'll speak it when he's ready to do it. And he'll strike that river Euphrates into seven channels, and he'll lead his people across in sandals. What's this trying to say? At this point of Isaiah's writing, there's already been people from Israel being taken by Assyria. They'd be brought back to Assyria. And the great obstacle to them returning back to Israel on their own would be the Euphrates River. So the Lord will speak when he's ready, and all obstacles to his people coming home will be removed. He'll make that river into seven channels, so he'll disperse it. It'll kind of dissipate, and people will be able to return to the Lord even in sandals. They can walk across otherwise, or previously, deep places of water. Sound familiar? Exodus. So there's going to be a second Exodus one day when all of God's people come home to him. They were taken. From all of our dispersion to come home to him in Jerusalem. There'll be this great pilgrimage to our King. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Remember the Exodus before? There will be an Exodus again. And Egypt and Assyria cannot stop that. If the Lord Jesus returned today, if the Lord Jesus brought his people home today from that the rulers of Somalia, who forced Christian converts into Muslim marriages, so they take women who convert to Christianity and they force them into marriages with Muslim men and do horrendous things to these women, that will stop. The leaders of Somalia will no longer be able to keep God's people from coming home to Him. That's what this is about. North Korean Christians about to be executed, which is what happens to you if you convert to Christianity in North Korea. That will stop. The nation's arms will be broken, as it were. God's people, it's the picture of the gates of the prison being open. God's people can walk out, no more persecution. And nothing can stop them from getting to the King who summons them back to Him. If you're a Christian in Yemen, you're killed, you're ostracized. If you're in Nicaragua, you're intimidated, threatened. That'll end one day. And God will bring all His people home safely. This is what that is pointing to, that final day. Again, Jesus came and pointed to that in Matthew chapter 24. One day God's persecuted people will all go free. Cannot wait until that happens. So there will be a peaceful gathering of God's people, Jew and Gentile, meant to keep that day in front of us. The people who that was originally written to, the people in Isaiah's day, remember what they thought about all the time? The Assyrians are coming. Israel and Syria are threatening us. All they could see was the threats to them. That's why, as I showed you at the end of chapter 10, there's this rumbling of Assyrian forces getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And then at the end of chapter 10, it says this, speaking of the Lord, He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, all these huge trees, these forces threatening you, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. I know you're seeing all these forces coming at you. I know you see persecution. I know you see trouble. But look at the Majestic One behind all that. He's going to end them. That's the same idea here. All these nations who keep God's people down, they will no longer be allowed to do it, and God will bring His people home. We're meant to see that and remember that day. One day we're coming home. Right now it's hard. The curse is all around us. There's a lack of peace in the home. There's a lack of peace around us. The enemy seems to be winning so often. Bring His people home. Keep that day in your mind. Call for that day to come. That's how the Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's good for us to keep that day in front of us every single day. I'll end with this. Notice what our God is like. He's a God who makes a home for His people. The world is an example of that. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Don't ever say that God created the world because He was lonely. Nails on a chalkboard. God is never in need of anything. He's always been satisfied in who He is, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's always been a glory and a joy between the Godhead. God created because He's good. He created to share and for creatures, people, to experience His greatness, to know this amazing God. God created the world because He's good and He shares His good, wants it to be known. God creates the world and He has, right away from the first pages of Scripture, creates this special dwelling place, and He creates man and woman, and they live at peace with one another, and they are with Him, and the world is good. That's what God is like. Man rebels. The world is cursed. Animals eat each other, bite children, devour things. Pollution happens. Things die. People die. Sickness happens. That's where we're at. Isaiah says there's a day coming when the King will rule again and all will be right. The King comes in His first coming 2,000 years ago and puts in His people His Spirit to be signals of that first rule and makes us peacemakers. we are like what it will be like one day perfectly. We make peace. His peace one day will be a place of perfect peace. In the meantime, even under this curse, God is making a home for his people. He brings them to the wilderness. He tells them to build a tent. What is God doing? He's showing them that he makes a home with them, even in the wilderness. He brings them to the promised land. They sin. They still rebel. They don't trust him. They grumble. They complain. He has Solomon build this amazing temple to signify, I'm living with you again. Our God makes a home with his people. Jesus goes to the woman at the well and she says, where do we worship? Where do we go to be with God? There's a time coming when people worship in spirit and truth. I will be with them everywhere. God has made his home inside each of us who believe in Jesus. He makes a home for us. God assembles us into local assemblies called churches, and he says that we're like a house. He calls us brothers and sisters. Jesus is referred to in Hebrews as our older brother. God makes a home with us. He's never stopped being like this. And one day he says, all enemies will be done away with. I'll gather you all together and we'll all be one together. And the great prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth is that God again will dwell with his people. This is the character of our God. He is a God who makes a home for his people. I don't know where to go from there other than to thank the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being called your children. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of having your Spirit inside of us to be messengers of peace, to be peacemakers. Lord, would you help us to be excited about those opportunities, excited about the power we have to bring peace even to difficult situations? Father, would you please end grudges, disruptions in relationships that professing Christians have? Please allow us to eagerly pursue peace with one another, and in so doing, see a heart. Maybe someone or people who aren't at peace with you, that the way to that peace is by coming to your Son, needing him, trusting him. Father, thank you for being a father who's made a home and brought us there to care for us and live with us forever. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.